Thank you for allowing me to be here again. And I agree with the prayers and ask that the Holy Spirit be the teacher here tonight. I just be a voice. A few years ago, I was working in Africa. I spent quite a lot of time in the Sudan. And we would stage in Eritrea, a country next to Sudan, border Sudan. We would border in the highlands. We would gather our supplies and stage in the highlands and then go down into the desert regions in Sudan. And while being there, I became quite good friends with an Eritrean pastor. And during this time, while we were staging and waiting there for supplies and getting ready to go down, I would spend time with his young men. Over a long period of time, whenever we were in there, I would meet with the young men and have a Bible study with them and discuss many things. And it was a very interesting time. Persecution came down upon that country severely, to the point where some people count the persecution in Eritrea second to North Korea. They pretty much closed down the Bible-oriented churches. The national churches, which were not causing any stir among the people with the scripture, people following scripture. As long as people were sort of asleep, it's okay, leave them alone. But a bit of a revival among the youth. It's a long, sort of an interesting story. I don't want to get into that. But these young men, ages about 14 to about 21, maybe 23, I was working with them, and they were living in fear for a couple of things. One is that they had open conscription in the army. They were just snagging. They just grab them off the street. They find you, grab you. And if you didn't have your card saying you were excused from the army for a medical, or you had already served, you're in the army. That was one thing. And they were hiding from that. The conscription was not a letter to your house. It was grab the paper and you were done. They grab you and you head into the army. They got you. The second is being caught with the Bible, being caught with the Word of God was a sure sentence to be in a shipping container from 6 weeks to 6 months. I worked with many people who had been in this persecution, and many pastors had died in those containers. And so we were working with these young men, and I would sometimes I'd have meetings at night with them, the young men and the young women at times. They'd have to sneak to the meetings and teach us. And two quick stories with that. One time I had a lesson for them, and because of my youth work, when these youth were all together, I did a game. Icebreaker, icebreakers for get to know each other. I did a little icebreaker, and then I got into teaching, and I taught for a long time. And after it was over, they all had to sneak out one by one until they were all gone. And next day I met with a few of them, and I go, how'd it go last night? And they go, the teaching was good, and I could tell there was something going on. They go, the teaching was good, yes. What's wrong? What's wrong? You know it is. Something's going on. What did I do wrong? And they go, why did you do that stupid game? And they were laughing in the game, having so much fun. But when they looked back at it, they said, why'd you do that? We didn't like that. We came here to learn God's word, to be prepared to live for the kingdom of God, and you had us do a game. They didn't understand. Of course, I'm coming from America, the land of entertainment, and all youth ministry has to be about games, I thought. So that was a first shock to me to realize, no, there's this, among the youth, here I am getting counseled by the youth who have their heads on straight. And of course, I'm coming from the entertainment capital of the world, as far as countries. But there was a second thing that happened, and I sort of got to give them some counsel back. They were asking me lots of questions, and there's one of their visions in their dream was to come to America, and they all wanted to become pastors. They were influenced greatly by the Western Church at this point. It actually changed. Their influence is now the Chinese Church. Chinese persecution is what they identify with. They don't identify with the American entertainment, Christianity. And they would ask me questions, and one question they said is, you know, what's seminary? We want to go to seminary. I want to go to America to go to seminary. Which seminary should I go to? You know, Brother Harry, which is it? I said, you know, I know the seminary to go to. I'll tell you the seminary. I know the best seminary. Probably the best seminary in the world. They're listening because they're always trying to figure out how to get sponsorship or something over to go to seminary. And I just said, you'll find this seminary in it's described in John 14:21. John 14:21, if you're turning, and I think this is a well-known verse, but this is the verse that I recite to him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He who has the word of God has the commands, Jesus' commands, and obeys them and does them. They're the ones that God reveals himself to. He says, he'll manifest himself. I will love you. The Father will love you. And we will manifest ourselves to you. We will teach you about the best seminary in the world. The seminary of obedience. The seminary of obedience. Not the seminary of knowledge. Seminary of doctrine. Seminary of obedience. You'll get the knowledge. You'll get the doctrine. You'll get it. But you'll get transforming relationship with God. I will manifest. I will make myself real to you. You obey my scripture. You obey my commands. 2 verses later, we'll make our home in you. Come in and indwell you. Last night we spoke about duty, and I'm going to give a little bit of thought before we get into the media business. I'm coming to that. But I want to sort of set the stage here for why do we talk about this media? What's going on? Let's get the bigger picture first before we get into the details of it. What's the big picture here? Luke 17. Turn to Luke 17. There's an interesting verse that I've been pondering over last couple of days, mainly today, thinking about this verse. Luke 17, verse 7. Jesus says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready there wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt serve and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did these things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In other words, the servant, the hired servant, who belongs to a master or is contractual relationship with the master to do certain things. The master, he has this authority over these servants. When the servant does some work, this is what he says. Does he now, oh, thank you, servants. Here, come. So now, shall I feed you and take care of you and give you what you need? Let me please you, servants. He says, no, it doesn't work that way. See, to a degree, we've bought in to this entitlement attitude in our country. We have this entitlement attitude out there. I am owed. One of the things that we think we're owed pleasure. We're owed pleasure, and we're owed comfort, and we're owed thanks from God, and we're owed all these things are bleeding into us through the culture, through these avenues of media mainly. When Jesus gives us, this is what you're supposed to say. This is the attitude you're supposed to have. We are unprofitable servants. We just did our duty. Our duty. We talked about duty last night. What's duty? What is duty? When I was went to an academy, the main phrase that is on everything we looked at and saw about the academy I went to, duty, honor, country. The first word, duty. Duty. And you're taught to do your duty. And what is, and the whole 4 years you're there, you're being taught that duty comes first. Your own pleasures, your own comforts, caring for yourself is secondary, maybe tertiary, but duty, that selfless commitment, selfless drive to do what I've committed to do or do what I've been ordered to do. They pound it into soldiers over and over and over again. So the soldiers, what's my duty? Your duty is to go into combat. Sometimes they'll tell you up front, you're probably not coming back. You're going to go up there, you're going to fight this battle. But for the sake of the country, your life is on the line, you may not come back. But duty is calling you to go. Duty. Okay? One of the greatest battles in history, the Battle of Trafalgar, when the Napoleonic Navy was set to cross the English Channel to begin the invasion of England. Napoleon, undefeated, taking over Europe, set his armada out there to cross the Channel. And Lord Nelson, the commander of the British fleet, I believe they were outnumbered, but he had belief in his soldiers or his sailors. And the last command he gave as these two armadas are coming towards each other, and the fate of England is at hand. All nations have fallen to Napoleon. England's left. And he raises on the flags up there, so every sailor can read the flags. They have the symbols, the flags. Every sailor across can look to the flagship. It's called flagship. Read the flags and know what it says. It's not a private. That statement. England expects every man to do his duty. To do his duty. England, your nation, is expecting you to possibly die today to defend England, your duty to lay your life on the line. We people called out of the darkness of this world, spared both from the eternal judgment and the worldly disaster of living according to the world. It's a disaster. That the troubles that are out there, have been spared that? You were bought with a price. Your life is not your own. It's not your own. Your life is not your own. You've been handed a duty. You've been handed a duty. It's like I just told you human terms, and humans grasp it. Human non-Christians grasp the concept of duty and will lay their life down. Duty. And they have nothing to look forward to in the next life, but they've got the concept of duty. Do we have the concept of duty? Here he says, we are unprofitable servants. This is what we're supposed to, this is the attitude. Lord, we are unprofitable servants. We have just done our duty. We will do our duty. What duty? What duty is that? Well, let's look at the last commands. We know these commands. If we go to the end of the book of Matthew. I'm going to touch on very quickly the end of Matthew. In the Matthew, three places we're given this parting command. And there's a phrase that the last command is the first priority. Last command, first priority. They're all said and done. After 3 years of making these disciples, teaching, going to the cross, accomplishing it, here it is. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Make disciples. Go teach them to obey. Make them disciples. There's your commands. There's your duty. Now, I will go to it. Mark, preach to all nations. Go preach. And in Acts chapter 1, go, be my witnesses. Those are the three places. Last command. Your duty. Your duty. Make disciples. It's not unclear. It's not hard to, you don't have to be a seminary grad to look at this. Go make disciples. Go preach the word. Go teach people to obey what I commanded you to do. That's your duty. Last night we covered that duty of relationship in more of a general term. It's your purpose in life. Be in relationship with God, loving your neighbors. And now your duty. Inside of that, make disciples. For him. Who? You find them, the lost. Bring them under the authority of the Word of God. Teach them to obey also. Yes. So for a moment, your mind, imagine, if it's not already there, imagine right now, my mind is fixated on making disciples. He said it. The last thing he said, go, do this. I'm fixated. I want to make disciples. What's your aim? What do you envision as the ultimate disciple? What is it? In your mind. Just think for a minute. Stop listening to me for a minute. What does he look like? What does she look like? What does she dress like? What does she do during the day? What does he sound like when he talks? What are his activities during the day? This ultimate disciple. I mean, the peak disciple. Imagine you had somebody there that you could work on. Someone comes to you and says, please, do anything you want to me. Make me into a disciple of Jesus. What would you do? What would you put into that man's life? That young lady's life? What would you put in there? What are you aiming at? Yeah, do you understand what I'm getting at? What type of language does that person use? What type of things do they avoid, get away from? No, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I don't do that. I am a disciple of Jesus. I do these things. Do you have that in your mind? Imagine. Now. I've got good news for you. You that have your mind fixated on obeying, you say you love him. Obeying and fulfilling the duty he's given you. Those are you. I've got good news for you. You've got your disciple. You know who it is? It's you. It's you. You start. God has given every one of you a fresh, willing person to become the ultimate disciple. Right there. You, yourself. You, yourself. Starting with you, with me, right now. Remember that ultimate disciple? We were just hopefully imagining what he would look like, what he would do on a daily basis, his participation in church, his eventually evangelizing. What would he be doing? Now, where's the gap between that ultimate disciple that I hope you envisioned, and you? Where is it? What's the gap? That's your duty. It's not optional. Your duty. You lay down your life to produce this disciple for him. Lay down your life, meaning all the things that you are expected, the culture's telling you you're supposed to have, the cushy, fancy, pleasurable, funny, whatever it is life that the world out there is telling you you're supposed to have now. You lay that down. Your duty is to drop that in light of this responsibility, this obligation I have. I have an obligation to make disciples starting with this one. Lord willing, that one, and that one, and that one, but right here. How do we do this then? We do this. What do we do? Okay, and he gives us instruction. We know this verse well. Let's go. Romans, let's go to it. Which chapter am I going to go to? Come on. Who knows which? Come on, you know which one it is. Romans 12, let's go. This is nothing new. Romans 12. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable duty of service. Sounds like duty, doesn't it? It's your duty. Lay down your life on the altar of God. And be not conformed to the world. You're not supposed to, that's part of your duty. No. But the world, Oh, but look at all the cool stuff that's happening in all these other Christian things that are out there. You stop believing their propaganda. I come from that. I come from that. It's propaganda. They're trying to get people into their churches. They know how to produce that propaganda very well. They're very good at getting people to have mental assent. Very good. The budgets they have to do this stuff. And our young people are buying it. I know because I work with a lot of young people. They're buying it. The stuff that we've said, we're sick of the propaganda. It's false. It's empty. Young Mennonites, oh, I want to take classes from those people. No, go. Sorry, I'm off track here. No, you know what? If you like the mega church model and all that stuff, here's what you do. This is what you do. Take your head covering off. Leave home. Go join the mega church. Go join it. And cut off all your communication from your Mennonite friends. Stop completely. No contact. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I'm going to the mega church. I'll see you in 2 years. I'll tell you in 2 years. So you can get a sense of how lonely and empty it is. Don't live off of the momentum of your godly friendship and homes that you have here while you're moving further and further into the land of Sodom. No, go there. Go there. Be like the prodigal son. Go there and get your fill of it. Then you can come back and tell us what it's like, how lonely it is, and how you find out they don't care for me. They don't care for you because they're money-based. That's not the purpose of talking tonight. The propaganda that's coming in to the circles here torments me. We're like finally getting out of it. We found people who actually don't live for the world with Christian taped on the top of it. And no, but now the people are all, oh, we want to go that direction. We want to go be like the world with the word Christian taped on top of it. I lose my mind sometimes. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed. Metamorphe. Change your form. Change the outside. The practices change this operation by the renewing of the mind. Actually, the word repentance means change mind. It's very interesting. Sorry, I don't have it written down here. The Greek word, it's a meta cyana or something. I don't have the word. I keep forgetting the word, but it's repent, no, pensive, the word. It's a mental state. Change your mental state. That's what this is. Change your mental state and then change the whole form of your life by the renewing of your mind. Now here he's talking about renewing your mind. Because you got bad thinking in there. Get the bad thinking out. Get good thinking in. Now we live in an age far worse than this age. Because we have so much of a world view of this propaganda, of false things coming into us, that the battle is greater now to renew our minds. That's what I'm going to go through in a minute now. Explain to you the media aspect of that. How the media and popular culture and the culture producers out there are working very hard to do this verse. This verse, they're doing this to you. They're renewing your mind the opposite direction so they can transform your lives to be what they want you to be. And so far, they've been exceedingly successful. The last group, the Mennonites, we'll get them too. We'll get them. Okay. Now. Yeah. All right, let's shift. Let's shift now. And now I'm going to get in more of a little bit of a technical mode now. I want to shift here to start focusing on how does this media thing work? And what does that have to do? What is this media? What does it mean that it transformed the mind? Okay, last night, I spent some time getting one of the main points. Main point is that we're created for relationship. Our desires, everything's for relationship. It's a physiological need, relationship. And that media falsely satisfies our relational tools, our relational desires. It works on our relational tools. It fools our physiology into thinking that I'm in a relationship and I'm getting communicated to by a human person with me when you're not. It's not happening. You're being communicated to by a device. You're not with somebody, especially entertainment, and I'm going to go through a little more of that in a minute. But that's the first point I wanted to bring up. And I'm going to finish this aspect of relationship, and then we're going to get into the mental aspect of it. I'm going to finish up this point. First, it falsely satisfies your relational needs to the point where you don't need to be with other people. If you wonder why people out there can just blow off, you know, they don't care about talking to people, they're quiet in public now, unless they have headphones, it's because they're meeting their relational needs through media, whether it's a big screen, or whether it's earplugs, or whether it's the little, looking at a little device. They're meeting their relational needs that are supposed to be met through a human. That's what's going on. Second point, and this is a second point I didn't talk about last night, so I'm into a new area. The second point is that this media technology, when people are using it, it puts out so much relational communication, far more than a human can put out. It's sending out communication messages, and sometimes it's condensed messages, sometimes it's combined messages, sometimes it's amplified messages. The little device puts out more stimulating information than a human can put out. The point is that it puts out this relational stimulation so much that it super stimulates our relational tools. And we get used to it. What happens? It conditions us. And it raises our threshold for relational satisfaction. In other words, I'll say it another way. Stimulation that comes out of your device puts out so much relational stimulation. It super saturates your tools to the point that the threshold for relational satisfaction is too high for a human to meet. In other words, again, your little device is more interesting than the people you're with. It puts out more quality stuff at your body. Ooh, I like, for some reason, I prefer this to you. I prefer this to you. And the problem is, pretending this is a big screen, you know, that I condition myself to demand that stimulation, that quality of stimulation. And when I look at humans, I find them what? Boring. And actually, it's not just humans I find boring. What happens? Life becomes boring. Because the world within, the cyber world, entertainment world, is far more exciting than reality. Otherwise, you won't pay attention to it. You'll pay attention to reality. So the stimulation coming out of your media devices makes you bored with silence, with quiet, with people, with discussion. This is what people are doing. I need stimulation. And you, and I hate to break it to you Mennonites. You're boring. They're boring. Compared to the exciting out there? Because they've been spun up so much by it. That's why they do crazy things now. They want excitement. And it, another aspect of it, especially with the entertainment realm, it actually exhausts the rational capabilities. Tires you out. So blasted that the relationship is bothersome and it's work. Because I'm tired. I wrap this up in this last portion. That there's been this new value that's come over the American public, especially America, that's world public now, but American public, I call it this new value, the entertainment value. EV, in my books, when I read, EV, entertainment value. That is that to a great degree now, they look at life through the lens of entertainment. When judging someone, it's, well, he's funny, he's exciting, he's entertaining. When they vote for the best teacher in their class, is it the teacher that gets them into college? Who made them work hard? Who made them do excellent work? No. It's the fun teacher, the exciting, the one who could sit in class with his cup of coffee and tell jokes and make them laugh. And there's the teacher saying, that's who they are. Our last election cycles, there's a huge portion of it in the presidential. It's what that has to be entertaining. We have this entertainment value now that's out there. And I say there's two that out there now in this culture. What's the first and great commandment out there? Thou shalt not be bored. That's like, I'm bored. Oh no! That's like the worst thing that can happen. I'm bored. Second commandment, like unto it. Thou shalt not be boring. You've got to be giving off. That's what the culture's about. That's what you wonder what they're doing with tattoos and crazy things they do. And they're all down. It's a big thing is selfies and videoing themselves crashing and hurting themselves. And they want to put it on the internet to show the world this. I was entertaining for 5 minutes. So lots of people, look at all the people that looked at me as I was falling down the stairs, breaking my neck. Look, it was not entertaining. That's the high achievement. That I went and helped people in a disaster, in an earthquake or something. That who cares about that? But you were entertaining when you did this thing. That's what the media is conditioning. The entertainment culture out there is conditioning us towards that. You know, I work with a lot of unchurched children and children that they've been in church homes. I've worked with a lot of different people. And I've interacted, I've been in a lot of denominations and a lot of different churches. And when I talk about this issue, sometimes I talk with pastors about it. I'm tempted to tell more stories, but I got to get to the points because there's information I'm going to get through. But I give the explanation. This whole entertainment, blast yourself entertainment, especially children. A lot of times, parents out there, no, you can't have, cut down on the television and the movie. You can't do that during the week, gotta do your homework. Then Saturday comes along, let them go, watch their movies, their entertainment. And in the Mennonite communities, movies on Saturday nights. I'm hearing that from pastors. Saturday night movies. The children, they blast themselves with media, the stimulation that comes from it, whether it's screen or this, and it's so exciting all day Saturday. And then Saturday night, we watch a movie until 11 o'clock at night, which blasts information. They condense. I went to Hollywood. I watched how they could do this. They can take the most boring scene. I watched them make a scene of a girl eating oatmeal, and where they laid all sorts of sound on top of it. You're like watching it. You're going, oh, what's going to happen? She's just eating oatmeal. But the sound made you sound like, is someone going to break in and shoot her? What's going on? You know, they're able to spin up your mind. What's going on? But they watch all this blasting entertainment. And then Sunday morning, they come to church. What's church about? Church is about relationship. Relationship with God. Relationship with God's people. And they've been blasted by media. Some of them all the way as they're in the car, driving up to church. What can they think about church? What can they think about the pastor? I said that once. They can only think that the pastor's, you know, what? Boring. His pastor in the back. Amen! He knew it. Well, what's the church out there do? What does it do then? What does the pastor try and do then? He tries to keep up. Let's be entertaining. I've been in churches that have laser light shows and they've smoke generators. I've one church we went to. My wife got car sick. There's all this stuff going on. Keep your attention. Make it entertaining, exciting. And they want to, every now and then there's something in this, but do everything to keep. Not to join it. Be careful. The praise band business, what's that about? About entertainment. One final thing on this before I move to the next topic. One of the things going on here. Do I have a marker? Oh, look at that. Organized Mennonites. Okay, so here's your man. Right. When I'm watching this, or this, I'm in a relationship. My physiology definitely believes I'm listening to someone and I'm watching him talk to her and I'm all that happening. I feel like I'm following along with them. I'm going with them and I really like this person and the way he said that and I agree. I'm in this relationship. What am I in a relationship with? What am I in a relationship with? Is that a person? Is it? It's a device. That's an image. That's an image. A moving image. An audible image. It makes noises. It's an image. It's not a real person. You have entered. When you're doing this, I'm speaking in a very general sense right now and in a very purest position right now. We'll talk about moving back to reality, but what are you doing? You are entering into a relationship with a false being. That person doesn't, when you watch a movie or a television show or anything where it's scripted and put together, it is false, many degrees of false. It's not just like a film video of somebody. It's a scripted, acted, names changed, plot concocted, put together thing, and it is false. And your physiology now is, oh, believing. Now, the first commandment. When you have a false god, what's that called? What? Idolatry. Serious? Important? Yeah, to have a false god, yes, that's serious business to God. The second commandment, like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself, to have false neighbors, false relationships, is that important? If it's the second commandment, like unto the first, I don't have false gods, but I have false neighbor. I have false friendships. When I'm watching either my movie stars or my Veggie Tales, whatever it is, they're false. You've entered into relationships with false beings. Is that important? Yes. Because you're supposed to be in relationship with human beings, real beings, not false beings. Now, I understand. Times. Can't get away from it. Sometimes you're forced for work to watch a safety video. I know, I understand. But I want to, first of all, let's get to the high ground. High ground. I don't gravitate towards this. I don't do this. I have a duty of relationship with real beings. And knowing that when I'm in relationship with this stuff, it affects my relationship with others. I'm tampering with it. You who desire to be an ultimate disciple. We need to think at this level. Okay. Next point. Let me erase my idol here. Okay, next point. I'm going to cover a new area. First, everybody stand up. Stand up. Stand up. Now sit down. just want to get the blood flowing again, all right? I'm worried I might be boring you. Okay. This is when it sort of starts to grab people's attention. This media that we're consuming, it affects your mental processes. It affects your mental processes. How? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of an overview of how the mind works. Then we'll see this. Okay? So, how does the brain work? Here's how the brain works when it comes to communication and perceiving information. Okay, you have neurons. Neurons are just brain cells. They have electrical ability to hold charge and to connect with other. We don't quite understand how it works, but you have about 100 billion neurons in your brain, and the way a thought exists or happens is that neurons connect with other neurons, and they are like a wire. It's like a massive network of wires, but for simplicity, let's just say it's like a wire. So a few thousand or maybe a couple million, I guess, neurons all connected mean something. They're a memory of something. When they are activated, they give a meaning to you, okay? to the person that's in your head, this soul existence, which people are still trying to figure out, but there's something you operate within your brain somehow. And these neural connections are your thoughts and your memories, okay? And the way it works is When your communication tools, when they sense something, you see something, you have this, you know, photons come in and hit your eyeball, and it sends a electrical impulse through your nervous system into your brain. It's sending these impulses, and when they come in a certain pattern, they cause a electrical network, or let's say just like a wiring or a network, and your brain learns that when it does it this certain way, it means something. It means something. So, and there, here's the process of what your brain does. A stimulation comes in, and your brain puts this stimulates into my eyes, and your brain gets this pattern, and it goes, do I know what that is? Do I know what that is? It reaches into your memory, and it goes, have I ever seen that before? And my brain will go, green, yes, these leaf things, plant. I look at it, and I go, yes, it's a plant. It's a plant. Is that a plant? It's a plant. I know what it is. So it's reaching into your memory. It's called meaning matching. So when stimulation comes in, through your eyes especially, it reaches back to your memory. It goes, what do I have in my memory? It's a plant. And your brain is doing this, I mean, uncountable amount of times per second. Right now, you're looking up here, and this is what your brain is doing. This is the process. It looks up there, and it goes, what is that? It reaches in, it goes, do I know what that is? It's a marker. And then it goes, do I care? And no, I don't care. It's like, well, forget it. And I go, what's that? It's a light. Do you care? No, forget it. Right now, when you're looking at me, but you're aware of all that stuff. You're aware of the carpet, the chairs, the fan. You're aware of all that stuff. And your brain is asking, sort of constantly, is that, do you care? No. Okay? And your brain, when it finds a problem, when there's a problem, something happens. It's called dissonance. It's the way our mind works. Dissonance is when I've got something and I don't know what it is, or I don't know why it's doing that. And it torments your brain. And your brain wants to solve everything. Your brain loves to solve things. And it must solve things. So when it looks up there and it's asking, is everything okay? That's okay. That's okay. But let's see. If something different happens, and we're in Pennsylvania, and what do we see? There's a lot of cows here. So if we're sitting here, and this, your brain is going, there's a man up there preaching, bald guy's up there talking, do I care? Not really. But then the door opens up, and in comes a calf. I saw a calf yesterday, a newborn calf yesterday. Unbelievable to watch that. Calf comes in, walks in, sort of stumbles. And what do you think I'm going to see? Everybody in the whole place, look over there. And this is what their brains are going to be going, what is that? And you're going to go, what is that? And you're going to reach in your memory, and you go, is that a calf? It's a calf! I've seen so many calves. A calf, and is that enough? No, you're going, what's a calf doing in here? And your brain is going, what is a calf? How did a calf just walk in the door? And you've got this dissonance now, and you're going crazy. What is that? Why is that? And you're not going to pay attention to me at all. You're going to pay attention to that. And you're sitting there.
Look at that.
And if the calf comes in, walks around, walks out, and I don't say a thing, you're not going to sleep. You're going to be all night. Why was that calf? Why was that calf there? Because your brain can't stand dissonance. Why was that calf there? I don't know. See, there's two parts of your mind, of your memory. First one is just associating things. What is it? And the second is, how does it work? How does it work? This is all your network. Okay? So you're, go through it again. Calf comes in. What is that? Calf. Is it? Yeah. Why is it here? I don't know. Do you care? Yes, I care. I must find out. Why? You're going to ask people, whatever. And you, if you don't get an answer, then you go into the second phase. First phase was meaning matching, finding it. The second is meaning creation. You go, all right. It must be that the bald guy, he brings calves. The bald guy brings calves. I just have to live with that. He brings calves. So tomorrow night, talking, open the door, calf comes in. Calf. Him, calf. Do I care? Well, yeah, but not as much as I did last night. After a while, you don't care. Okay, so this is how your mind. And each time that happens, a mental network gets used and gets strengthened, or new ones when I create memory, I make it, and I create these mental pathways. And the more I use it, the more I will use it. It's like the first time you have a thought or experience, it's like a spider web, like a little thin thing. Use it a couple times, it's thicker. Use it a lot, it'll become like a cable. And your brain loves to use old memories. It's always taking old memories and trying to figure out with the old memories. My point here, and all that discussion, my point here is that you interpret reality through your memory. Through your memory. So when you're growing up, and even now in your daily business, you're continually populating your memory of things that are and how they work. Objects and procedures. Constantly updating it and constantly using it to interpret the world. So you interpret reality through your memory. Now, here's the point. When you're consuming media, you're populating your memory. You're populating your mind with many, many things that are false. Many. Most entertainment is false in and of itself. Entertainment is false. And it is filled with false objects, false nature, false procedures, false, you name it, false spirituality, filled with it. And you're putting it in your mind. You know, when I talk with non-Mennonite background people, the mediated population, I sort of ask these fun questions. And here's one of them I ask. Some of you will get this. Some of you have some experiences. If I hit a man on the head with a hammer, what will happen? Will a bump go whoop, and stars go around it, or birds go tweet, tweet, tweet? Who knows what I'm talking about? What am I talking about? What? Cartoons, cartoons. See, the population out there, when I say that, when I do the whoo, they all laugh. They all know exactly what I'm talking about. Because pretty much every cartoon, when their childhood, has that happening. Where a bump grows up and laugh, ha ha, it's a real funny thing. And I'll ask them, well, when did you see that? When's the last time you saw that? When did you first see it? Like, oh, 50 years ago. It's still there though. So we have this mental process. Here's this mental network in your brain somewhere that hammer to head is funny. Is a hammer to the head funny? What does a hammer to the head mean? Damage, possibly death. But you've got this mental trace in your mind. It's there, you see. Now I'm taking extreme. What do we care about that? As an example, that you have this extreme, to the point of ridiculousness, except that mental network is in your head. It's there in your head. 50, sometimes 60 years later, it's still there. And you can draw on it, and some people laugh. But I say, they'll laugh, ha ha, they activated and used it. I'm with entertainment. Entertainment fills the mind, fills them with false cause and effect relationship. Another one is, if someone ran off a cliff, what happened if they, would they run out there in midair? Who knows what that is, right? Some of you know that, seen that. No, you were off a cliff down there. No, but in the cartoons, they'd... And the problem is that we've got a world out there that is so filled with entertainment, so filled with concocted things that are false, that they're interpreting reality through these memories that they have experienced, falsely experienced, but they experience them and they're in there. And they're now looking at life through the false world that media has put into their minds. False mental structures, and there's some great writing about this now. It's coming out. So when I teach at a university now. It's fascinating that just a portion of my college students, a portion of them, know that something's grievously wrong because of media in their generation. They know it. I was so pleased to hear when I would bring, of course, I'm teaching different things, but I will bring up points, and some of them will raise their hand and go, "This is why our churches just want to entertain us." Things like that. They will say to you, So there's a few of them. And some of them, and one of them brought it up. I was amazed that she'd been thinking about this on her own. And she realized that one of the reasons that they are so ugly to each other out there, they're ugly to each other. And Mennonite circles are like a different planet compared to what we grew up with and what we live with on a day-to-day basis, like a different planet. The ugliness out there. And part of it is because of the television situational comedies, the sitcoms, where a major portion of their humor in the television shows that they watch every night is people being ugly to each other and the laughing machine. Well, ha, 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 the way he was ugly to her, and then he lied, and I can give lots of examples of this, and then ha, 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 so they watch it, and they think that's funny, and they're conditioned, that say something ugly and insulting, and then witty at the end, when you're lying your way out of what you just did, or something like that, and the laughing machine, ha, 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 and you're conditioned, and then you go to your friends, and you do something ugly to them, and then you're like, well, and then the person's hurt, wounded, or angry, or fights you, or whatever, what's the matter with you? They're doing this down there. They're doing this out there. I was amazed that one of my girls said, that's why. Because all my friends, they all watch this stuff and they're acting according to the television sitcoms, which makes them all act ugly to each other. So they're interpreting the world through these memories that have been put in. See now how it starts to affect you. I have lots of crazy examples. One of the craziest ones I know of, I actually read this myself, that there was a plane, there was an aircraft, famous, I think a golfer, in a jet, and the jet was going across country, and the jet didn't land, it kept going. And so the Air Force, fly up there, went up there, flew up next to it, everybody in the cockpit, unconscious. What do you do? What do you do? Ran out of gas, crashed. Congress, a senator. Why didn't they climb out of their aircraft, climb on the wing, break in the glass, climb in the aircraft, and land the plane. Like they do in the movies. A senator. Well, she's from California. She's from that area of make-believe. So she believes that that's possible. That you can, at 350 miles an hour, or 500 miles an hour, somewhere between 350 and 500 miles an hour, an aircraft, climb out of the wing, walk out of the wing, break in, just like they did in the movies. That she interprets. And I had my own, in a nutshell, just a funny glimpse of that. We were in Pakistan doing earthquake relief during earthquakes. Like there's earthquakes going on. We're up in the 20,000 feet, 14,000 feet at this point, and trying to get back before dark because it's Taliban region. It's we're bit back before dark. It's dangerous. Get back. We had to cut across this mountain where the road had collapsed and they were digging the road out. We have to get across this pass. The road wasn't dug yet, but the earthquakes are still happening and rocks are coming down. But we have to get back. So we have to get out. It's dusk. We get out of the vehicles. And the Jeep, we had these Jeeps with us. We had to take the cover off the Jeep so the driver could see rocks coming and dodge rocks. So he's driving, and we had to go on foot and dodge rocks as we're going across. Right? Like these, not little rocks, big rocks. They hit you, and you go down 10,000 feet. You're done. Right? So we're running, dodging rocks across. And one lady was with us. It's her first trip. Good first trip, huh? And she goes, "It's just like being in a reality TV show." That's her, oh, except it's real. And this was very telling of this woman. She's a TV watcher, total TV watcher. But you see, in America, we turned a corner in the last century where we used to interpret, especially the arts, we used to interpret the arts through reality. Meaning you lived in reality. You didn't have all this media junk around you, so you lived day to day, cause and effect, real cause and effect, real things happening all day long. And then there was an art exhibit or something, and you'd look at it, and you would judge the art based on reality that's in my mind. You'd observe it. We turned a corner last century, later part of last century, where Americans don't do that anymore. They now interpret reality through the media that's in their heads now. You see the difference? It's backwards now. So they're always looking. There's some great books. There's Life the Movie. Great book to read on that. I have a couple other ones I could recommend, which they examine this. The people out there are now not walking around in a reality, a day-to-day reality. They're walking around in a media-spun-up world, whether it's their Facebook existence or their movie or their gaming existence, and they're looking at life in that lens. Okay? Okay. Bottom line, you're the sum of your experiences. You're the sum of your experiences. Yeah, you've got your genes, you've got your physiology that God has given you. But who you are is based on your experiences, what you've learned, what you've done, what you've seen. That is, build your memory for which you now interpret reality. And when you are a media consumer or media user, you are tampering with now your memory base, your memory banks, those tools with which you now look at reality. And the command which I used to lead into this topic be ye transformed. First century, what did that mean? Take all of that stuff that you've now been gobbling down. The paganism, the circus, the Greco-Roman culture that's now been planted in you. Transform your mind. Stop it from coming in. Now, start consuming, reading, memorizing the Word of God, and applying it, obeying it, doing it. Do this. That transformation. One other aspect, and I'll finish on this. There's this other aspect to our beings with regard to how we interpret life based on our experiences. There's a very interesting facet of who we are. We talk about our mind. I mean, this is the mind. We've been working on that now. But there's a second facet. It's called our heart, our emotive self, our desiring self. Okay? How does this work? It doesn't work the same way our mind works. Our desires are not as much shaped by what we see or hear or read as much as by what we do. Our heart inclinations are shaped more by what we do, especially repetitive things that we do, and yes, to a degree, see if it's ceremonial or if it's something out of the ordinary. They have a way of shaping our desires, severely shaping our desires, actually. I know that in the military, you know, one of the interesting things, I used to contemplate this when we first came in the Army, and they put you in your equipment, which is all uncomfortable. It's not designed to be that way. We think it would. It's all uncomfortable. And then you have to carry a 90-pound rucksack when you only weigh 150 pounds. That's more than half your... You've got to carry that now for the next 9 or 10 miles. It's terrible. I go, what am I doing? I hate this. I don't want to be here sweating, hiking for nothing. I hated it. Why did I sign up for this? I went, I want to... Beginning. But after doing it, day after day, week after week, it gets into the month phase. Well, she didn't do it every day. We did different things. We come back to it. Within a couple of months, get that rucksack. Get it on. All right. Let's go. My heart, our hearts, started to change towards this. So you begin to like the things you do. Even though you don't like them when you first start doing, you do them enough. We have this part of our nature that begins to like things. Our heart gets shaped towards it. But especially anything that is of high emotion, they shape our hearts. I give the example, having grown up Roman Catholic, not to knock Roman Catholicism, but, you know, we as a family, we did not read the Bible. Maybe on Christmas night, Christmas Eve, sometimes we'd flip around and maybe look at this before we read the Christmas poems, talked about Santa, but we'd, where is that? We didn't read it. Didn't know until a guy witnessed to me. Didn't read this. Our family, we didn't read it. We didn't. But what we did, we went to Mass. Mass. It's great. You see the colors and the robes and the candles and the images and the process of all at once standing up and all getting on your knees and all reciting certain things together. And then the smokes of the smells, and they came and they did incense over you. And these great processions when you had your first Holy Communion and all of this liturgy that you went through repetitively, and it grew a great love for it. So a typical view of Roman Catholic, my family mostly still Roman Catholic, they don't know what they believe. But if you insult it, they'll fight you. They love it. They love it. They don't know it. They don't know the anchor sheet. They don't know it. But they've been trained. Their heart's been trained. Islam. The vast majority of Muslims. It's not a knock on Islam. It's just the vast majority don't know the Quran. Can't know it. You're supposed to only read it in the original language. They don't speak Arabic. They don't know it. But what do? 5 times a day. They have lots of other things, but 5 times a day, what do? What? Pray. How? How do they pray? They line up. A former Muslim taught me this. The men all line up like a military rank and file. They all line up like a military organization lines up. Shoulder, and they feel that shoulder of that man. They line up tight, all in unison. They go all down. Partway up, in you, all back down. Back up. They do this thing like a military. What's it doing? They don't know their Quran, but they'll blow themselves up. They love it so much. Now, my point, that our heart is susceptible to experience, towards changing that our heart's desires. A great book on this called Desiring the Kingdom. It's not about the two kingdom concept. It's about this concept. Very, very good explanation of how this works in us. My point is your daily exercises in obeying. What do they do? When you obey, either individually, I must do this. I must do this. I must, or as a body. As a body, this is the way we do things. In order to be a godly congregation, we do this. That's why we have our structures and our standards, so that we do these things right. But the result of it is your heart gets changed, especially for the children. Especially for the children. The structures of a church, the procedures of a church, instruct those children's hearts. Build that love for this body that I belong to. This facet of Christianity I grew up with. Why do I love it? I'm not sure why I love it. Well, because they're... And along with that is the contrary. When you act like the world, you do the things that the world does, you grow a love for it. And when you falsely experience it through your video clips, my YouTube, my movies on Saturday nights, even my Christian movies on Saturday nights, you're informing and shaping your heart and your desires. Not all at once, but bit by bit. Let our family, on Saturday nights we watch movies, Saturday night watch movies. Well, pretty soon now that's part of their heart's desire. And the things they've been watching, the world culture with Christianity stamped on top of it, that they're watching in their television now or your computer at home, you're shaping your children's hearts. You're shaping your own hearts, desires. Your desires are now being shaped by this. And you are now moving in the direction towards popular culture. Popular culture has grabbed the hearts of the nation, the people. You are now moving along with that. Instead of being transformed out of it and away from it so that you can stand in contradistinction to it, so that those people can see what a Christian is. No, you now have moved in, and we're now in and among them, and we're Christians in and among them, to the point where they don't even know what a Christian is, because they see you, and they see you acting just like the world. So, well, I guess, well. Be transformed. It's your duty to be transformed. It's my duty to be transformed. To make that disciple that each one of you has, a transformed disciple, not moving towards the world, not populating your mind with worldly things, populating your mind with godly things. God, help us. Well, I'm over. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I now ask you for the power of your Holy Spirit to come and take up the rest of the work here, and that is that you would be working in our hearts, in my heart, in the heart of the hearers here, from the oldest to the youngest, and that you'd be working in our minds, that we would be thinking through how to, as best we know how, transform ourselves, transform our minds, by feeding on godliness and not on worldliness. And just because the world comes up with new ways of doing things, that we would be on the guard, always on guard, saying, what will that transform me towards? Towards you, Lord, or towards the world? That we would be putting that deep in our decision-making process, that we would be wise, and those things that are transforming us toward the world, we would shun those things, or at least bound them so they are not recklessly changing us and conforming us towards the world. Father, I ask you that you would convict each one of us of our duty to lay our lives down as sacrifices pleasing unto you, to let go of the temptations of the world towards pleasure and towards happiness that the world offers, that we would much rather have the response from you, that you were happy with our accomplishing our duty as people called out from the world, out of the world, spared from the world, to living for the kingdom of God above and beyond what anybody can even imagine, so that we become lights in this dark world, not smothered in and among the world, but standing above, standing strong, and being different to the point that people can look and say, that is godliness. They must know God. Help us to become that more than we've ever become, that we present to you complete, ultimate disciples, and that we can then move on to making other disciples for your kingdom. We know it is our duty and our responsibility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.